Okay, we're going to open our Bibles together, and we're going to do it at Mark chapter 2, that we read earlier on, Mark chapter 2, and verses 18 through to chapter 3 and verse 6. That begins on page 883 in the Church Bible, 883 from Mark chapter 2, from verse 18. So, a religion or a relationship? I want to ask which of those you have this evening. That's how I want us to look at this section of Mark. I want to pull out these two themes. Do you think Christianity is a religion or a relationship? Mark is very concerned in his gospel to show us that there's a great difference between the two. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to make us religious. He didn't come into the world to establish a religion. He came into the world to bring us into a relationship with himself, a relationship with God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a relational God. At the very heart of God is a relationship, a loving, giving relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have been made in that image, in God's image, for a relationship, and primarily for a relationship, a friendship with God himself. We were made for God. You were made to know God and love him with all your heart and walk in a relationship with him. Sin makes that impossible. But Jesus came to deal with sin. And at the cross, that's what he did when he died, and to bring us back into a relationship with God. Some of you here tonight probably think that Christianity is a religion. It's about doing certain things and not doing other things. That's how you become a Christian, and that's how you stay a Christian. And you've never realized, perhaps some of you, that at the heart of it is a relationship. And I fear that perhaps some of you here tonight, you have a religion. You have your doing, the things that you do and the things you don't do. You have your church attendance, but you don't know God. You don't have a relationship with him. You can't call Jesus your friend. That's what I want us to look at then and think about this evening as we just think about some of these things from this passage. So let's look at these two very different things as we see them in this passage. Let's see what religion, if you like, looks like this evening. And if you have a sheet there, you'll see where we're heading this evening. First of all, there's fasting. The passage begins, look, in verse 18, by telling us the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Fasting, in case you don't know, of course, is going without food for a time and for a religious reason. Now, there was, in fact, actually only one fast day given in the Old Testament. That was on the Day of Atonement. The people were to fast that day. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, those were the sort of really religious people of the day, they had taken the idea of fasting to another level. They had made it really into an art form, and they were fasting twice a week. You remember that parable I read at the beginning of the service, that Pharisee in his prayer reminds God, I fast twice a week. So Tuesdays and Fridays were the days the Pharisees would fast. And fasting was quite a common thing, especially if you were a devout religious person, such in a devout religious group such as these two, then it was a recognized part of religion. Now, the reason that these two groups were fasting was probably quite different. John the Baptist, of course, majored in his teaching on sin. We saw that at the beginning of Mark, didn't we? Majored on sin and the need for repentance in the light of the coming of the Lord. So John's disciples fasted as part of their mourning over sin and as they're preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior. But the Messiah's come now. John is actually in prison. His ministry is over. And yet they are still fasting. They are still acting as if the Messiah hadn't come. They're not sure about Jesus even yet. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, well, they did it in order to try and make some sort of meritorious work with God, to get them sort of in God's good books and to get them hopefully to heaven. That's why the Pharisee in that parable was keen to tell God, I fast twice a week. They also did it, of course, to impress other people. It was always good for others to know you were fasting. Jesus speaks about that, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that, you know, he makes it clear that they often, you know, ruffled their hair up a bit and made themselves look a bit rough so that everybody knew that they were fasting. But that's, in many ways, that's religion for you, isn't it? It's about doing things, about hoping to please a distant God and impress others possibly in the process as well. There's no knowing God in it. It's about appeasing God. It's about actions, it's about what you can do to get to God. And these two groups then didn't really understand, did they, why Jesus' disciples didn't fast? They seemed to be always eating, and not only always eating, but eating with tax collectors and sinners. Religious people didn't do that. They fasted. And then there were the rules. That's the next thing, verse 23 following. Religion is all about rules. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, God has given us rules. Actually, not many. 10 rules for how to live in his world and how to act. In fact, you can narrow them down to 2, can't you? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, we've all broken those laws utterly and completely, which is why we're sinners in need of a savior. But religious people love rules. And no one loved them more than the Pharisees. They had thousands of them. They had books. They'd written books of laws. And so what happens on this occasion in verse 23 following? Well, here are Jesus and his disciples. They're walking in a field of corn. I'm sure we can all picture that. It's the Sabbath day. That's the seventh day of the week. The special day that God had given. They're not alone, there are other people with them, and there are some Pharisees, eagle-eyed Pharisees, watching them. We'll come on to that in a little while. And Matthew tells us, actually in his account, that the disciples are hungry, okay? They're genuinely hungry, and so to help relieve their hunger, I don't know if you've ever done this, some of you young people may have done this, they pluck some of the heads of the grain from the corn, and they, you know, rub them together, blow away the chaff, and they eat the corn. Now, you might think, well, that's stealing, isn't it? Well, actually, it wasn't. You were allowed to do that. Deuteronomy, a book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, 25 says this, listen to this. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, that's his cornfield, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle, a scythe, on your neighbor's standing grain. So if you're walking through your neighbor's field, you are allowed to pluck a few grains that you just couldn't take your sickle in and take half his harvest home with you. You weren't allowed to do that. But the Pharisees are horrified, not because they think they're stealing, they realize they're allowed to do that, but because they're doing it on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 24. Look, they say. It's an expression of horror, disapproval, and actually the Greek, the tense in the Greek tells us that they actually keep on to, look at him, look. Look what they're doing. This is a terrible thing. Can't you stop them? What they're doing is wrong. It's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day, they say, on God's special day. Now, of course, if you know the Ten Commandments, we looked at them not long ago on Sunday evenings. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. That's what the Bible says. But the Pharisees weren't satisfied at leaving it like that at all. They decided to write a whole list of things that they constituted as work and therefore should be forbidden. They'd invented 39 categories of different ways to define work, different areas of work, and they'd subdivided those and ordered them and had various subsections and divisions. And they'd actually turned this Sabbath day into a bit of a nightmare, really. It hindered people, it burdened people. Rather than the very reason that God had given this day of rest, this day when you can leave your work, for it to be a blessing and a joy and an opportunity for fellowship and for the Lord and for doing good, and they just made it a list of rules. They had loads of do's and don'ts. So they had rules about how much you could carry on the Sabbath before it would be at work, and how far you could walk before it was constituted work. I think some of my children might like that rule to be still in place, so they didn't have to go for a walk on a Sunday afternoon. And they had ones about things you could do. They even said you couldn't move a stool on a Sunday, on the Sabbath day, in case you just dragged it across the floor and it made a furrow, and that was plowing. So you couldn't do that. And that was the rules. They'd made a whole list of do's and don'ts. And so we're not surprised. Also, plucking grain on the Sabbath, however little it was harvesting, so you couldn't do that. And rubbing it in your hands, blowing it away, that was threshing, no matter how small amount, so that was banned as well. And they turned the Sabbath into a complete burden for everybody. It was almost impossible not to break one of their Sabbath rules. And they removed the joy from the day and made it hard work with all their rules that were supposed to prevent work. Religion loves rules. It survives on rules. And then there's the watching and the judging and the criticizing. Chapter 3 and verse 1 following. It's a Sabbath day again. I think the other Gospels make it clear it's another Sabbath day. And Jesus is in the synagogue. Luke tells us he's teaching again. And there's a man in the congregation who's in need. So imagine we're here, it was like this, and there's a man in the congregation with a withered hand. He's perhaps had a stroke or something like that, and his hand is withered. And what's happening? Well, all the religious people are watching Jesus. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. They watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. See that? They're watching him. He's going to heal. Actually, even though they, as far as they were concerned, it'd be wrong to do it, but they actually want him to do it, don't they? Because then they'll have something to accuse him with. They're looking for him to do something wrong. Actually, they had rules about this as well. They had a rule that only if someone's life was in danger could you do something for them on the Sabbath day. So if one of your children broke their arm on the Sabbath, well, you know, you just waited till the next day, you know, still hanging there in the morning, it'd still be there in the morning, you could wait till then. And they're watching, and they're looking, and they're waiting for him to do something wrong. You know, religion in that sense encourages that, doesn't it? It encourages the sort of looking around. Are they going to keep the rules? Are they going to do the right? Are they going to keep this rule? And you're looking for people to fail, because perhaps that will make you look a bit better. And there's an atmosphere of criticism rather than love and forgiveness. Here are people who have no idea about forgiveness and grace and mercy. And then there's hard-heartedness. Here's this poor man, and he's got a withered hand. He's desperately needy, but they're completely oblivious to his needs, aren't they? They have their rules, and that's that. Never mind the opportunity for this man to be healed. They're completely indifferent. Look at verse 5. He is grieved. Jesus is grieved by the hardness of their hearts. You know, religion can make people very hard-hearted. It's not about people. It's about rules. It's about systems. It's about doing this, not doing that. Then there's hatred. Religion hates Jesus. The true Jesus, anyway. Don't you find it incredible that Jesus heals this man? He shows mercy to this man. He does this wonderful miracle. It's a miracle that actually displays who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. And yet, how do they respond? Well, look, they're filled with hatred for him. They just want to destroy Jesus for breaking all their rules and exposing all their sins. And they'll unite with anybody who wants to get rid of him too. So look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You say, who are the Herodians? Well, the Herodians were the followers of the king Herod. They were a worldly group. They were a political group. They worked with the Romans. Normally, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. Would have nothing to do with the Herodians. But here's something that unites them. We can join forces to get rid of Jesus because Jesus' teaching exposed the worldliness of the Herodians and exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And they both want to get rid of him. And you know, that's something that does unite very different people. The desire to get rid of Jesus Christ. You know, religion really hates Jesus because Jesus exposes hypocrisy. Jesus has come because we can't, through our religion, get to God. We can't, through our own works and doings, get to God. We need God to come to us. That's what Jesus has done. And it's a humbling thing to know that Jesus has come because we can't get to God. But we have to see that, don't we? You and I have to see that we can't be good enough for God. Religion isn't any good. Religion likes a God who's distant and far off, whose rules need to be kept, and who condemns. It condemns those who don't keep their rules. So there, in a sense, I've pulled that out really here of this passage, is a picture of religion. These religious people, that's what it's like. But there's something so wonderfully different in this passage to that. Wonderfully different, because Christianity, what Jesus came to bring is a relationship. Jesus makes that clear, I think, in those verses back in chapter 2 now, verse 21 and 22. He makes it clear that he's come to bring something gloriously new that can't be contained in their old religion, their old ways. Jesus uses two illustrations. Perhaps when we read it, you might have thought it was a bit odd. The first illustration is of someone who has a tear in an old piece of clothing and tried to patch it up. They didn't use a new piece of cloth to do that because if they did that, when the garment got wet or washed, the new piece would shrink and it would tear the piece, the clothing, even worse. It would make the tear in the clothing even worse. And then Jesus says no one puts new wine into old wineskins. They didn't have bottles in those days, of course, for their wine. They used goat skins. Doesn't sound particularly appealing, but that's what they used. And when they were new, those goat skins would be fairly flexible, and you could put your new wine in it, and it would stretch, and everything was fine. But when those wineskins got old, they'd go hard and rigid. And if you tried to put new wine into an old wineskin, then the still fermenting wine would go and it would split. And you'd lose your wine and you'd lose your wineskin as well. And you think, well, what does Jesus mean? Why does Jesus use that illustration? What's he saying? Well, he's saying these people need to realize that his coming has brought something entirely new, a new era, a new age, as it were. He hasn't just come to start up some new religion to give a few more rules and regulations. He hasn't come as something that can be attached to their religion, to their ways. It's something wonderfully new, wonderfully different. And refreshing and liberating that Jesus comes to bring. So what do we see in these verses? Well, we see love and joy. Jesus is explaining, isn't he, in verse 19 and 20, why his disciples are not fasting. Because it would be as inappropriate as it would be for the friends of the bridegroom to fast at his wedding. Imagine a wedding, we all get invited along, and we sit down at the wedding meal, and we say, sorry, we're all fast, it's our fast day today. Well, that would be completely inappropriate, wouldn't it, to fast at somebody's wedding. It's a time for feasting, not for fasting. And Jesus is saying, when he is about, fasting is is inappropriate because his presence is a sign of love and it's a reason for joy. Of course, he says, dark days are coming when Jesus will be taken and will be killed. That would be a time for fasting, but not while he's with them. He's come to bring joy. He's come to bring deliverance. He's come to deliver from sin and make us right with God. It's surely not insignificant, I don't think, that Jesus chooses this picture of a bridegroom. And that's a picture from the Old Testament, isn't it? God pictures himself as being like a bridegroom in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 62, verse 5, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So that's the picture, that God is not some far-off God who... He's a God who pictures himself being like a bridegroom, looking lovingly at his bride and wanting to be with her and to marry her. And if you just go on to John's Gospel, John chapter 3, John the Baptist used this picture of Jesus. He speaks of Jesus in this way. A couple of books on in the Bible, you have Matthew, then Mark that we're in, then Luke, and then John, the four Gospels. And John chapter 3 and verse 28, this is John the Baptist speaking. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He there is speaking about Jesus. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. He's the bridegroom. It's all about him. So that's the picture, not of rules and regulation, but of love and closeness and relationship. Now, the New Testament does actually speak about fasting. Doesn't tell us when to fast, but there are passages that assume that there may be times when we do fast. But it's never in order to try and earn favor with God. It's never trying to twist God's arm. In fact, it's a sense of longing for God. It's a sign that we want God more than anything else. So it's about relationship. So we see love and joy. That's the relationship that God has with his people. And we see freedom and blessing as well. As we said earlier, all the rules and regulations about the Sabbath had made it a burden, which was exactly the opposite of what it was meant to be. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, that's how he describes himself here, is the one who'd given the Sabbath. He's the one who'd blessed it. He's the one who's kept it. And he says, the Sabbath, verse 27, look of chapter 2, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The principle of a day of rest was made for us. It wasn't that we were sort of made to fit into this day, but this day was given to us for a blessing. Jesus even reminds them of that occasion recorded in 1 Samuel 21, when David, whom of course the Pharisees would have loved and esteemed, David had done something that normally would be forbidden, but human need had overruled it. David had been on the run, you younger ones perhaps remember, from Saul, who wanted to kill him. And he'd come to the place where the tabernacle was. And he and his men were hungry, and there wasn't any normal bread, so they'd eaten the showbread, the bread that was actually in the tabernacle on the golden table. The ceremonial law said only the priest should eat, and it was changed once a week, and then only the priest could eat it. But in that need, time of need, David had gone in and eaten it and given it some of it to his followers. And he isn't condemned for that. In the circumstances, that need had superseded the ceremonial law that was given. And why does Jesus remind them of that? Well, he's reminding them of a case when genuine need had been more important than ceremonial law. Jesus is making clear that the Pharisees' rigid demands with reference to the Sabbath, which must be kept regardless of men and women's needs, was in contradiction to that very occasion. If the ceremonial laws that God had given could be overruled, how much more those man-made laws of the Pharisees? God is more interested in people and need. No, the day of rest is made for us, not to be a burden, but to be a blessing. Now, of course, ultimately, our view of the Lord's Day, the Christian day of rest, if you like, how we spend it, how we approach it, will be ultimately an issue of the heart, won't it? If we love the Lord, if we love his people, if we love his word, then we won't need rules and regulations to make us keep his day special. We will delight in it. We'll rejoice in it. We'll love his words. We'll want to spend time in his house with his people. It's part of that relationship, again, that we have with the Lord. It's perhaps a bit like an engaged couple who could only meet at the weekend. They don't, in that sense, need rules to make them decide to do that. They want to do it. It's so different, isn't it, from religion of rules. Now, with the Lord's Day is a wonderful blessing and given to us and there in those commandments. But it's to be a blessing and a joy and a delight. So what do we see? We see love and joy. We see freedom and blessing. And we see also, lastly then, compassion and anger. Jesus is a real person. He's sinless and he's God. But he's a real person, isn't he? And we see something of that in this last section, something we shouldn't miss. We see both compassion and anger, don't we? We see his compassion on this man with a withered hand. And don't miss that Jesus knows what this healing is going to lead to. He knows that if he heals this man, these Pharisees are going to go out and seek to kill him. He knows that. He's not stupid. He knows all things. And yet he's still prepared to heal that man, to have compassion on him. In the same way, he knew what saving us would cost him, didn't he? He knew when he agreed to save us that it would mean the cross. That it would mean giving himself for us. And yet such was his love for us, such is his desire for a relationship with us, that he's ready to do that. And yet he's also grieved, isn't he? Greatly grieved. He's angry. He's not to be messed with, is he? Jesus is not to be messed with. You need to understand that, all of you, here tonight. He gets angry. If you don't realize that, then you need to see that in this passage. Jesus gets angry. Now, when I get angry, often I'm sinning when I'm angry. But Jesus is never sinning when he's angry. His anger is a righteous, just anger. And he's angry with these Pharisees, isn't he? He's angry with them at their stubbornness. He's angry with them at their hard-heartedness. He's angry with them because they are not merciful and they don't care about this man. And they would rather have their rules than have this man healed. And they would rather have their rules than have Jesus. And he's angry. And Jesus is angry with those who will not come to him and are too proud or too stubborn and go on in their sin. But he's also grieved, it says there, doesn't he? That's a very strong expression, deeply distressed. He's angry, but he's burdened at the same time. It grieves him. He would rather show mercy. He would rather they come. We have something similar when Jesus is grieved and he weeps over Jerusalem. You remember, he comes to Jerusalem one day and he looks on Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The Lord longs for these people. He longs to show them mercy. He's grieved that they won't come. And the same is true for you if you won't come. The Lord is angry and grieved. Don't play with him. Don't mess with him. Come to him. But know that if you come, he will gladly receive you. He will gladly have mercy on you and save you. He says he will not cast anyone away, no matter who they are, what they've done, what they've been. So what would you rather have? Religion? Rules and regulations and attempts to get to God yourself? Is that what you've got? Is that what you're happy with? Well, that's empty and ultimately leads to destruction. Or do you have a relationship? Because that's what Jesus came to bring. A relationship with God. Eternal life, which is to know the living God. If you've not come, you can come tonight. Cast yourself upon Jesus. Ask him to save you. Cry at that prayer of the tax collector. It's not a hard prayer, is it? Any one of us can say it. We can say the words, but we must mean it in our hearts. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you pray that prayer meaningfully, really from your heart, then you can go home justified. Because God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Religion or a relationship, which is it for you tonight? May God search all our hearts to seek him this evening.